Last time we were in John 17, we go back there today. We looked at faithful Christians in a hostile world. We saw that the very identity that we have in Christ puts us out of sync with a world that's in rebellion against God. And so there's going to be a rejection by that world. Nonetheless, we're kept by the Father, guarded by Him. And even more important than being kept physically, to be kept spiritually from drifting from the Lord and turning away from Him as Judas and others have done over the years. And then we learn that we are sanctified. What God uses to actually set us apart to Him was His truth, His Word. And that sanctification is more than just a changing of our identity and our ideas, but it actually sets us on mission. Sanctified people, people that belong to Jesus, who are holy people, are people committed to the mission of spreading the gospel. That is the mission. And so as Jesus continues to pray, that mission becomes even more clear. We are sent into the world, He has told them in verse 18, but to do what? We're sent in the world to do what and to live how? And what we're going to find in Christ's prayer is actually a theme that is echoed throughout the New Testament and really is rooted right in the gospel itself. We're in verse 20 of John 17. We'll read to verse 23 for our consideration this morning. Will you follow with me? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. As you read a portion of Scripture and you're looking for what the theme is, what God is driving at, repetition always helps us. We find three times in this brief passage this reference to Christian unity. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Those that believe in Jesus may be one. So this is the theme of these verses, the unity of all believers in Jesus. But as soon as we read that and we look around us, we start scratching our heads. We start asking any number of questions. You know, one question might be, why don't we see more of this? And I'm going to leave that off the table for right now. But there are a lot of questions that come to mind. How is this possible? If we're not seeing that much of it, how is it possible? And what difference does it make? Well, we learn from these verses that it's possible only by the powerful operation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a correspondence between the unity of the Godhead and the unity of true believers. Jesus would talk about his words given him by the Father. He would talk about his works as works that the Father was doing through him. And Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity working together in mutual love with a mutual mission to bring about salvation of man. So that leads us to the question, what difference it makes? And that has to do with the purpose or impact that Christian unity has on the world. And we read that twice. We read the purpose clauses twice. Verse 21 and 23, first, so that the world may believe. And then verse 23, so that the world may know. Well, believe what? Know what? He explains that as well. They may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, they may believe, they may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So how significant is this kind of unity that he's talking about? Well, the reality is, as you read these verses, that the credibility of the gospel is at stake. Is Jesus really the beloved Son of God sent by God the Father? And are his followers really loved by God because of Jesus? These are spiritual realities, but they are spiritual realities that have to manifest themselves in some kind of outward way, because we're told that the world is going to observe this. So somehow in the words and the ways of believers, the world has to observe this kind of spiritual unity if they're to see the truth and the power of the good news. This matters to Jesus. And we know that it matters to Jesus because he is praying earnestly to his Father for this to happen. This is a God thing that only God can do, and Jesus Christ is praying for it. And the reality is that those who have the heart of Jesus and understand the mind and mission of Jesus also are committed and find committed to this kind of unity because of the importance of it. In other words, effective evangelizing the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, our mission, fundamentally depends on the reality of Christians' spiritual unity. It is a unity with the Godhead, and it is a unity with one another that's observable to those who have not yet trusted in Christ. As we think about that, and we think about all the ways we have of trying to get at fulfilling our mission, it dawns on us that no nifty soul-winning training program can make up for the absence of real spiritual and visible unity of believers. Not according to Jesus' prayer here, not according really to the New Testament and the way it reads. Without this hallmark of genuine Christianity, the gospel appears to be powerless to transform the hatred and the alienation that plagues the entire human race. Churches would become no more than religious versions of the factions common in the world, exhibiting the same contentious behavior that mars relationships within our families and our communities and our nations. We end up offering no hope to the world because we're shining out no glory of God. So I've entitled our study this morning from this passage, "The Gospel Clarity of Christian Unity." The Gospel Clarity of Christian Unity. We want to look first off in verse 20 at the people of unity. Who are the people that are supposed to be unified this way? What is it that pulls them together? Secondly, in verses 21 to 23, actually the rest of the passage, we see both the path to unity and the purpose of unity. So the people of unity, the path to unity, the purpose of unity. Let's ask the Lord to help us now as we look at this, that we'll understand it well enough to live it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. And Lord, so often we are divided in our hearts. We pursue things that aren't worth pursuing. Our love for you cools. Our love for others fails to manifest itself. And we would pray, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to the glory of your Son, because of the nature of the gospel and its work in us, we pray that we might be the kind of people described here. God, confirm in our own hearts that we belong to you, because we see in our own lives the kind of features that you describe here. We pray this for your glory and for the advance of the gospel in the earth. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 20 very simply defines the people who are part of this unified body, these people who are one. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So the people of this unity aren't just the people in the room that day. There are also people throughout human history, every geographical location, that are going to experience this kind of unity that Jesus is talking about. There are the disciples gathered around Jesus. They are disciples because they believe Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. They've been following Jesus for over 3 years, listening to his teaching so that they can teach others, watching his life so that they can imitate it themselves. They are there in the room. But then Jesus adds to these disciples, this handful of men, those that will believe in me through their word. Jesus' concern is not just for these men, but for all who will believe, literally, into Jesus. It pictures putting your full weight of trust in him to be saved from sin and death. It's like getting into a boat to be saved from drowning. You're in the boat, and that's what saves you. You're relying on the boat, not just knowing about it, but actually getting into the boat. And these are those who are relying on Jesus in that kind of full-hearted way. We're saved from sin and death. We're saved from the righteous judgment of God because we're relying on Jesus' perfect righteousness as a unique God-man, his substitutionary sacrifice, his power to give us eternal life. Now, as Jesus prays that night, think of all the names and faces that were on his mind and heart as the God-man. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That night as he prays for those who will believe, if you are a believer today, your face came to mind. Your life. Jesus was praying for you. Jesus was praying for me. Jesus came to earth to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. And he prays for those people. You'll notice that these people come to believe in Jesus through their word. John would talk about it in his first epistle, in 1 John. He says, you know, we've seen, we've heard, we've handled, we've touched this word of life. It was manifest to us. It was with the Father, manifest to us. And we're declaring him to you that you might have fellowship with us, that you might have in common the same experience. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is this fellowship, this union that John talks about that Jesus is praying for here. The apostles will preach that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They'll preach that he's crucified and risen again, ascended into heaven, interceding for his people and coming again. They were actually commissioned by Christ. That's why we call them apostles, sent ones, commissioned by Christ to do so. And they go to preach repentance and faith in Christ's name. The people that believe their message are the ones that Jesus is praying for. Sin had disrupted the unity of God and man. And in so doing, it also disrupted the unity of man with man. But where people are reconciled to God, and think about that very word, reconciliation. It's a restoring to a relationship that was broken is now unified. That's what the gospel does. Where people are reconciled to God, they love him. We love him because he first loved us. And those that love him love one another. This is the message of the New Testament. That is how people know who Jesus' disciples actually are. Jesus said it, John 13:35. This is how people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. And that hallmark doesn't change throughout the New Testament. In fact, John will say later in his epistle that if you think you love God and you don't love your brother, you're deceived because God's love. So this quality of self-sacrificing love for other people, this sense of embracing people is something that reflects the very character of God. Other forms of unity are superficial and temporary compared to this. You know, we're unified on a ball team for a while. We're unified within a business for a while. Even our families, you know, we're more unified at one time than another, and then things split up and there are problems. This is a unity that's profound and it's deep. Faith in the apostolic word of testimony is a necessary foundation for the united people of God. It's because that gospel, that word, is what the Spirit uses to change who we are. And we've got to change if there's going to be unity. As long as we're self-centered, as long as we're all doing our own thing, then only people that stroke me, only people that can help me are the ones that I want to be around. For me to actually love people that are not like me, that can't do anything for me, requires a godly kind of mindset. And I can't have that mindset unless I'm reconciled with God. And I can't be reconciled with God except through the message of the gospel that the disciples would preach. So this unity does not mean that we are binding together belief and unbelief. There's some movements for unity that basically say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have Jesus. Well, what does that mean, you have Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Okay. So you have divides between belief and unbelief. And wherever you have false doctrine, those that teach contrary to what the apostles have taught, you're going to have divisions. Titus 3 talks about this. Romans 16 talks about this. They cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that you have received. That said, there's clearly room for diversity of applications and interpretations. Believers may group according to these secondary concerns, but the primary truths fundamental to Christianity can't be abandoned without creating a disruption. But what about those denominations? What about people grouping up because they do things differently? Well, that works actually pretty well. It's kind of a logical sort of thing. It's how we work together. But it's different. It's different from saying we lack unity. There ought to be unity between us and other denominations that actually believe the apostolic message. There ought to be unity between us and other believers that make different applications as to what their liberties might be. How do I even know that? Am I just saying that because I wish that? Or does the scripture actually address it? Well, I will remind you of the teaching that we covered some time ago in Romans 14, where it talked about people that felt very strongly about what they should do on a certain day, what they should eat and what they should drink, and the differences that crop up among believers trying to serve the Lord. They believe the gospel, they believe in Jesus, they're trying to serve Jesus, but they come down in a different place when it comes to applying it. What is the command of God for those who have those differences, whether it's found within a local body or whether it's spread across the world? Receive one another. Don't look down on your brother, and don't judge your brother, because you both stand before God. The command of the scriptures is clear. These are not things that break our spiritual unity. Now, you know, our liturgy might be a little bit different. There might be some applications that are different enough that we group together. We can't all meet in one place on the planet, right? Okay? I guess we could video stream now and try to do it, but we'd have the time problems. So this is not this kind of conglomerate of structural unity where we choose a pastor who's the pastor of the whole earth. You can have groups of believers, but there ought to be a spiritual unity. When you come across another believer who actually believes the apostolic message, you ought to feel a kinship with that other believer, because you have a kinship with that other believer. I mean, think about it this way. If you're eternal home, in your eternal home, your neighbor is going to be these people. Why would you stiff-arm them here? There can be differences that practically speaking mean we worship in different places and do some things a different way, but not differences that make us reject one another. That is what the text is teaching. That is what the New Testament teaches. That is what the apostles would teach us. It doesn't mean there's this huge monolithic structure, but it does mean there's a spiritual unity of heart and mind and soul and actions that is observable. That is observable because the world has got to see this. So as you think about other believers, and particularly those that are different in various ways from you, but still believe the gospel, do you feel a kinship with them? In what ways do you manifest a love for those people? Now, some people, you know, if they live 3,000 miles away, it's a little bit hard to reach out and touch them and do something for them. Nonetheless, you can manifest a respect and honor for them. You can show that you value them. You come across an unbeliever. You come across people say, oh, you know, what about so-and-so? Well, I heard this about so-and-so. Okay, be careful what you answer. You know, be careful how you talk about other believers. Be careful how you manifest them to the world. When you're on social media, and there are differences of opinion on social media, right? Be careful how you talk to other believers. Be careful how you talk about other believers. It's valuable to hear the viewpoints of other people, but it's tragic to see other believers rip people they know are believers before the whole world. That's diametrically opposite of what Jesus talks about here. So that brings us to the question, how do we actually get there? What is the path to this unity? And that's where he spends a lot of his time. And this is going to remind us of things he's already talked about as we've been studying this last night there in the upper room. Verse 21, he says that he's praying that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So this is a unity. What he's describing is a unity at the level of one's very identity, your very personhood. Jesus compares it to the unity, the intrinsic unity between the Father and the Son. If believers are in me, they're in Jesus, they're in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son, an inseparable union, then those that belong to Jesus, these believers, are part of this divine unity within the Trinity. It's a unity of mutual love. We are accepted in the Beloved. We gain entrance into the family of God, not by our right and not by our works, but by Jesus' merits. And He is the mediator. He's the one that brings us into this family of God. This reminds us of Jesus' teaching on the vine in John 15, where He says, you know, if you've got to abide in me, remain in me. Without me, you can do nothing. Everything hangs on your being in the Son and the Son being in you. Your closeness to Jesus creates spiritual closeness to others who are close to Jesus. So I have to ask myself, you know, what makes me sure I'm actually in Christ? That I have this kind of close fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, through God the Spirit. In what ways, then, am I manifesting and showing my closeness to Him? How am I nurturing that? And I think this is something that we often neglect. When we start looking at things that need to change in our lives, we look at things that need to change in our world or in our church, we often start thinking about goals and structures and plans, and that's all well and good, but there's something more fundamental than that. It really has to start with your own communion with Christ. All this stuff to do, the mission itself, all these good things can't be properly done without the power of God, and the power of God comes through those that are close to God. The power's in a person. It's not just, you know, you get your dose of power in an impersonal way. You know, when you read the scriptures, you're not reading the scriptures just to check off your box. I'm a good Christian. I read my Bible today. You're reading the scriptures to have God manifest himself to you, for you to feel close to him, to understand him, to know what to pray for. You're reading the scriptures so you can take part of that to chew on through the day so that in your mind, as you live your life, you're living your life walking alongside of Jesus, thinking, what would Christ have me to say? What would Christ have me to do? When we forget that, that's when we mess up, right? I mean, think about this week. Think about things you said that you wish you hadn't said, or things you did that you wish you hadn't done. I guarantee you that you weren't thinking about, I am an emissary of Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm in communion with him. Lord, teach me to... No, it's when we're not thinking that way. So this closeness, this union with God himself is our pathway to actually living this way. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Peter says it this way, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him, this experiential knowledge of him, who calls us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, you know how people that hang around each other for very long, you see this with married couples, they actually start to look like one another. Hopefully not too much, because, you know, usually the wife looks much better than the husband. But you start to pick up a lot of characteristics. You know, there's things you didn't like to eat that now you like to eat because your spouse likes to eat them. There just things you like to do that you didn't know you liked to do because you do it together. And it's always a blessing to see people that, you know, mark one another that way. Well, you hang around Jesus and he's going to mark you. You walk with God, and people are going to see godliness in you. So he has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through his word, these promises, you may become partakers, sharers of the divine nature. So Peter's talking about the same thing. It's like we're entering into this relationship with God, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Now look at how he describes the world. He describes it as a world dominated by corruption. Think about what corruption is. Corruption is a breaking apart. It's a dissolution. It's the opposite of restoration. It's the opposite of wholeness. It's a breaking down. It's, you know, rottenness is things are falling apart. And unity is things are coming together. A wholeness, a healing. Sinful desires. Well, those are essentially selfish in nature. They alienate people from God and from one another. Jesus reverses these. When we come into communion with him and become partakers of the divine nature, Jesus replaces this corruption and this sinful desire with glory and excellence, virtue, that's characterized by life and godliness. There's a healthiness, there's a wholeness, there's a unity, there's a beneficial nature to people that they once didn't have. To experience this is to experience glory, God's glory, the weightiness, the shining splendor of God's revealed character. This divine glory creates perfect unity among God's people. It says, I've given them your glory. I've given them your very character. You know, we talk about being born again as getting God's DNA, where our spiritual DNA changes to where we actually have this quality that brings people together. It creates perfect unity among God's people. It's the opposite of darkness and disunity. Tonight we're going to talk about this more. Tonight we're going to look at, well, what does this unity actually look like? How does it express itself? But I remind you of what Ephesians 4:3 says. It says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. People that have Jesus, people that belong to Jesus, are eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit. And he goes on to talk about there's one body, There's one Spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. How could we not be unified? So what disrupts this unity are things that are sinful. Sinful desires, sinful attitudes and thoughts and words and deeds, all of which are contrary to the character and the will of God. They're deeds and words and thoughts and attitudes that are out of sync with who we are in Christ. Remember when Paul deals with this in Philippians, and he talks about being of one mind and esteeming other better than oneself. He says, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then talks about his self-sacrificing humility. In other words, the reason we can work together, flawed people though we are, and love one another and have unity is because of the mind of Christ that is ours if we are in Christ. Now, if we're not thinking like Jesus, if we're exercising the wisdom of the world, then it's a different story. And James talks about this. James 3, 14 to 17, he writes, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So it doesn't matter whether, you know, you've got disruption at a church business meeting or slander of Christians against one another in a community. It comes from demonic sources, not from God. It comes from the accuser of the brethren, not from God who rescues people. Like James 4, 1, he goes on to say, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your desire for pleasure, where do we get hedonism from? Your own selfish desire is what's creating the war. We're at war with other people because we're at war inside. Frustrated, angry, feel like we deserve more, nursing hurts and bitterness, and that breaks out into disunity. So here's the question. Would you describe yourself as one that Paul describes as eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit with other believers? You're eager to maintain it. It's not just that you believe in it. You're actually eager to maintain it. You're eager to do whatever you need to do to protect it and to advance it. So what practical ways are you using to keep your relationship with others healthy? You think about the various things that we do, even our gathering together. You know, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Why is that? Because we need to provoke one another. We need to stimulate one another to love and good works. So we're here today not just to hear me talk. That's not enough reason. It's not. We're here today to give praise to God. We are here today to open his word and let his word work on us. But we're also here today expressing that there is a union, that we're one soul, that we believe in this Christ, that we're in him, and because of that, we belong to each other, that we're part of the body, that we're part of the family. And we gather. I mean, in this day and age, we could have all stayed home, except for whoever is at the pulpit. We could all stay at home and just watch it on live stream, right? The live stream isn't there to keep us from gathering. It's actually to let more people gather who, for providential reasons, can actually be here. It's so that we can be one. But even this gathering is an expression of Christian unity. That when you pray with another brother and sister in Christ and you find out need after the service is over and you're saying, well, how did that surgery go? Or did you get that job yet? And you pray together and you say, well, I'm going to keep praying for your son or your daughter. These are expressions of Christian unity. When you gather together in life group, and they're multi-generational for a reason, so we don't just get into our little conclaves of people that are just like us, but that we mix it up and we can reach out and help one another. All these kinds of things, the prayer meetings, the ladies' Bible study, all these kinds of things, they're just ways of expressing a union that ought to be there and ways of trying to maintain it the best we can. Think about it. Even when we give our offering, what are we saying? We're saying that we are unified in our commitment to the spread of the gospel. We feel we bear mutual responsibility to take care of the needs of others, to take care of the needs of those that are here, and to make sure that this happens, to make sure that the needs of the widows are met, to make sure that the gospel is spread in foreign fields. And we're going to do that together. All of these kinds of things are expression of our unity. Another thing we have to ask ourselves is not just how am I expressing my relationship and fostering my relationship with other believers, but is there anything that I've allowed to spring up in my life that actually disrupts that unity? Is there someone that if you saw them in the hallway, you'd go the other way? Is there someone that you really just don't want to talk to at all because you're at odds ever since whatever happened? Is there somebody like that? Outside of this body, are there other believers that you know you haven't got things squared away with? What effort have you made to bring a union there that would honor Jesus? The path to unity really is the path of godliness, of being close to Jesus. Third, what is the purpose of this unity? And we're told the purpose twice, verse 21 and 23. In 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you love me. That they may believe, that they may rely on Jesus as the Savior King sent by the Father. You know, we're so used to that language, that you sent me. But think, nobody talks that way. We don't talk about, we talk about the birth of a baby, and we might talk about a birth of a baby as a gift of God to the family, but we don't introduce ourselves as God sent me into this earth to do this for you. We don't talk that way about ourselves. Why? Because we're not the unique Son of God, eternal. We didn't come from heaven onto earth. To believe that Jesus is more than just a man born of Mary, but that he is Son of God incarnate on the earth. This is what the world needs to believe, and that's extraordinary because there's no other reference point for that happening. The closest thing that we see in history is, you know, the mythology, which seems to kind of spring out of this idea because God had promised it for centuries. And then that they may know, be convinced by the Holy Spirit of three historical truths, that you sent me. There's prior existence of the Son. Remember, John introduced him as the Word that was with the Father, sent by God on a mission of saving mercy. It assumes that the living God is real and that he cares about human beings. He sent the Son. And that he cares about them enough to fulfill his promises given over the centuries to send a Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. In other words, he's tying in to all of that promise of God that he would send a rescuer to rescue man out of the mess that he had made for himself. And not only that you have sent me, but that you have loved them. That God loves and rescues sinners. That he loved these believers before they ever knew him. You can tell they've been rescued by their transformed lives. It was once marked by selfish hate and now by unified love. That you love them even as you love me. The beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased is accepted by the Father. How can God ever be pleased with sinners? How can God ever receive them? How can God ever embrace them? Well, only in Jesus. How can I tell that God has embraced them that way? By their unity of love. That's what Jesus says. This is how they will know that you have sent me and that you have loved them. The loving behavior of the church, the people who are trusting in Jesus, unified in their faith in one Savior, displaying that unity in practical ways, demonstrates that God did send Jesus as Savior and that God loves the church, the people of God through Christ. It makes the gospel credible and visible and desirable to those in the world whose hearts yearn for rescue from wars and fightings that rise from self-centered desires. You know, you watch our world, and even in recent weeks, and it's just interesting that, you know, the slogans, you know, things like love trumps hate while you burn cars. Now, it's not that people don't desire love. You know, love is a universal human language. There's a place in us that wants to be loved, that doesn't want to be forgotten, that wants somebody to care about us. When we think somebody doesn't care about us, it upsets us. That's what you see displayed. Whatever the differences are of policy, that's what you see displayed. When I know I'm loved by the Creator and the Sustainer, as displayed in Jesus Christ, when I know my future is secure, when I know God has brought me into a family of people who've also been rescued, that gives me joy, and that gives me peace, that settles my troubled heart, that lets me embrace these other people. James calls it spiritual adultery to live according to your self-centered desires and go about warring to get your way. He calls it friendship with the world instead of friendship with God. Paul, on the other hand, gives this admonition to the Philippians in Philippians 1:27. It's really the key verse of the whole letter. Only let your manner of life, so this is what people can observe, be worthy of equal weight with the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, one thing you saw this week with the fires in Gatlinburg, just like you would see in any place where you see wildfires and that kind of thing, you see people rally together to save lives. You see people of every walk of life. You know, nobody's asking how much money do you have or are you a Republican or Democrat. They're not asking those questions. They're just doing what needs to happen to save as many lives. Now listen, if we're on mission, if we're serving Jesus the way we're supposed to in the world, we are here to save lives. And all these other differences hardly matter at all compared to that. We're here to save lives. And that means we rally together to do it. This assumes that you're living your life where unbelievers can observe your pattern of life. It means that, you know, you're scattered throughout the community and your workplace, and you're thinking about your identity with Christ all the time. And the reality is, on any given Sunday, we have scattered among us those that don't know Christ yet. Some that will leave disillusioned and saying, this is all a crock. It doesn't make sense. It's not for real. I know too many Christians. And then there are others whose eyes will be opened by the Holy Spirit and will see a love and a unity that they can't explain except for God. This week, the school put on the play, the Christmas Carol. And it's been a while since I've seen it. It's one of those that you're so familiar with that, you know, when you see it televised or whatever, you say, oh, I've seen that before. And I've seen five versions of it and that kind of thing. But I was really struck as I watched Thursday night with kind of the point Dick was making. And it had me go Google Dickens and find out what his religious beliefs were and that kind of thing. But the point he was making, you know, is that people matter more than things. And that Christmas is really about manifesting that kind of love and care for other people. And you really go away with the question in your mind, okay, what am I doing practically to actually help other people? And I want to ask that question to us. What are we doing practically to demonstrate that we're on mission, to demonstrate that we actually love one another? What are we doing in practical? How are we arranging our lives? Or are we like that Ebenezer Scrooge, busy making money, getting our business done, while the people that we're supposed to be serving and helping are just passing us by? It would be a tragedy to live your whole life that way. Unity comes from love. God's love for us, feeding our love for one another. It is gospel clarity because of Christian unity. The people, the path, and the purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray we might live this out. Lord, it's abundantly clear. And Lord, sometimes in applying it, we run into snags and difficulties, but I pray that this, the Spirit of Christ and the instruction of your word will guide our thinking. Help us not get hung up on opinions and lesser things so much that it obscures what matters most. And Lord, I pray that we'll be faithful to fulfill our mission, not only proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but displaying it with Christian unity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.